try to elaborate a little bit. Today's purport is very short, so I will use that opportunity just to try to bring you up to speed a little bit as to what we do here. So, iti ukta rosha tamraksho vayasyan rishi balakaha kaushiki apa upasprishya vag vajram visasarja ha ityuktva roshatam raksho vayasyan rishibalakaha koshikyapa upasprishya vag vajrang visasarjaha ityuktva roshatam raksho vayasyan rishibalakaha Koshikyapa upasprishya Vagvajrang visasarjaha Ityukta roshatam raksho Vayasyan rishibalakaha Koshikyapa upasprishya Vagvajrang visasarjaha Please chant. Vayasyan Rishibalakaha Koshikyapo Pasprishya Vagvayantarang Visasarjaha Ityuktva Roshatam Raksha Vayasyan Rishibalakaha Koshikyapo Upasprishya Vagvajrang visasarjaha Ityuktva roshatam raksho Vayasyan rishibalakaha Koshikyapa upasprishya Vagvajrang visasarjaha Vaishnavins Ityuktva roshatam raksho Vayasyan rishibalakaha Koshikyapa upasprishya Vagvajrang visasarjaha Ityuktva roshatam raksho Vayasyan rishibalakaha Koshikyapa upasprishya Vagvajrang visasarjaha Ityuktva roshatam raksho Vayasyan rishibalakaha Koshikyapa upasprishya Vagvajrang visasarjaha So, synonyms, iti, thus, uktva, saying, roshatamana akshaha, with red hot eyes, due to being angry, vayasyan, unto the playmates, Rishibalakaha, the son of a rishi. Koshiki, the river Koshika. Apaha, water. Upasprishya, by touching. Vak, words. Vajram, thunderbolt. Visasarja, through. Ha, in the past. So Srila Prabhupada's translation for this verse. The son of the Rishi, his eyes red hot with anger, touched the water of the river Koshika while speaking to his playmates and discharged the following thunderbolt of words. Please repeat. The son of the Rishi, his eyes red hot with anger, touched the water of the river Koshika while speaking to his playmates and discharged the following thunderbolt of words. Srila Prabhupada's commentary. The circumstances under which Maharaj Parikshit was cursed were simply childish, as it appears from this verse. Sringi was showing his impudency amongst his playmates who were innocent. Any sane man would have prevented him from doing such great harm to all human society. By killing a king like Maharaj Parikshit just to make a show of acquired rabbinical power, the inexperienced son of a brahmana committed a great mistake. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasaya Bhutale Srimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Nityanamine Namaste Saraswate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavade Paschachadeshtarine Om Agyana Timurandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Jena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtang Shtapitang Jena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Swapadantikam Vandeyaham Shri Guru Shri Yutapadakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagajatam Sahagana Ragana Tanvatam Tangsajiva Shadvaitam Savarutam Pajarjana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakanvatamscha Hey Krishna Karana Sindhu Dina Bandho Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namosute Tapta Kanchana Gorangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Haripre Vancha Kalpaturubhyasya Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Srivasadi Gaurabhaktivrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So every day we have this formal presentation from this particular scripture, Srimad Bhagavatam, which as you saw from the verse on the board was originally written in Sanskrit, but Srila Prabhupada meticulously translated each Sanskrit word into English, and subsequently the English version has been translated into more than 90 languages. So this Bhagavatam is available in just about every country of the world, whatever your native language is. Now, the particular scene that we're hearing about requires a little bit of explanation. Those who come every day, the devotees who have read the Bhagavatam, they understand. But I'll take just a few minutes to explain about the principal characters here. So the main character in today's verse is a young Brahmana boy named Sringi. Now, Brahmana is one of the four recognized occupational duties of human beings that is given by Krishna himself, God himself. It's mentioned in the Bhagavad Gita, the song of God, that Krishna created four divisions of labor or occupation and four divisions of social order or the ashram life. So the four divisions of labor are, first of all, the brahmanas. The brahmanas are the intellectuals and the spiritual leaders of society. And that is natural, even though around the world people will say, well, we don't follow that system, that, you know, the caste system in India. Whatever. But no, this is a natural division. In every society, there are some personalities, male or female, who have the natural instinct and desire to learn and teach, to understand what are the spiritual prerequisites for life and teach that to others. That's just natural. You find that in every society, whether you call them a shaman or whatever. Still, in every culture, there is that class of personality. They want to understand what life is all about. They're very intellectually driven. So, in the Vedic culture, that class is called the Brahman class. And they are meant to be systematically trained, not just by desire that you become something, like every one of us here could desire to become a Supreme Court justice, but you can't be a Supreme Court judge by desiring it. You have to have the qualification. You have to go to law school and then graduate. You know, you have to learn. You have to read the law books, you have to understand, and you have to have the right mentality of how to apply what you learn. It's not just a question of knowledge, but there's also knowledge in Sanskrit is called gyan. But to apply knowledge practically, that's called vigyan. So again, we all experience that. You learn something, but to actually put it into practice, that's the next step. Otherwise, it remains theoretical. So the brahmanas, they learn by culture, and in this case, by birth. Sringi was born from a very exalted rishi, sage. That's why he's referred to in this verse as Rishi Balaka. Rishi Balakaha. Bala means young boy, not exactly infant. There are different stages of life. So a boy, Bala, means past puberty. So he was growing up, and he grew up in a Rishi Kula. His father was a great sage, Shamika Rishi. So he learned the rabbinical culture, the rabbinical practice. What do Brahmanas do? Again, they learn the Shastras. That's the first thing. They learn the scriptures. They must become very learned in the scriptures. Patan, patan, yajan, yajan, dana, praktikraha. These are the six activities or occupational duties of the Brahmana. They learn and then they teach. They study particular methods of sacrifice and then they guide others to practice those sacrificial practices. And because of that, they don't go out into the world to make money. They're allowed to accept charity to maintain themselves. But because they're very self-satisfied, any excess over what they need for their personal maintenance, they immediately give away in charity. So they accept charity and they also give charity. Now this boy, Rishi Balaka, because he was raised in that culture and properly taught, he had what's called Brahma Tejas. He was very powerful. The next occupational duty in the four is the Kshatriyas. The Kshatriyas are the administrators, the warriors. They like to rule, but they have to be guided by the Brahmanas and by their training so that they rule properly, not just for their self-aggrandizement, not just for taxation and then enjoyment, but for guiding people towards achieving the ultimate goal of human life, which is to go back to home, back to Godhead, back to the spiritual world. We're not actually natives of America or North America or this planet or this universe. We're actually native of the spiritual world. That's where we come from. And because of that, we can never be satisfied with any material arrangement, no matter how gorgeous. Nowadays, because that is the thrust of life, there are many people who achieve very, very gorgeous standards of living. We all know that. Right here in, you know, when the fires hit near the Getty, everybody in, you know, Brentwood and Holmby Hills, they had to leave. Doesn't matter you're living in a $50 million mansion. When the fire comes, you got to go like everybody else. So the real fire, though, is the fire of birth, death, old age, and disease. Everybody suffers from that. You can live your whole life in Brentwood and never experience a wildfire, but that fire of birth, death, old age, and disease is there for everyone, regardless of their socioeconomic standing. So the king or the ruler is meant to elevate. That's part of his responsibility, to see that everybody, all the citizens, are gradually elevated in consciousness to the point of becoming qualified to go back to the kingdom of God, back to the spiritual world where we came from, and where we have to return to experience eternal happiness. We cannot experience eternal happiness in this world. So the Kshatriyas, then the Vaishyas are the economic engine of society. They, you know, we know, again, we experience this in every culture. There are a certain class of people who they just like to generate wealth and they like to bank, they like to trade. And so Krishna says, yes, take that natural tendency, but concentrate on these things. Krishi, agricultural production, Goraksha, cow protection, Vanijyam, and then trade. These are the three main occupational duties of the Vaishyas. And then the Shudras, or the fourth class, they're not qualified as Brahmanas, as Kshatriyas or Vaishyas. They're meant to assist. These are the three classes of personalities. And when those four segments of society cooperate nicely, then the whole society runs very nicely. It's compared to our bodies. Our bodies have different divisions. There is the head division. So the head is compared to the Brahmana. The arms are compared to the Kshatriyas, the belly to the Vaishya, and the legs to the Shudras. To be healthy, all parts of the body have to function. You can't just concentrate on your head. The head is most important. The brain is there. So let me just take care of my head and the arms wither and the legs wither. No, you have to take care of all parts of the body. The arms have to be maintained nicely. The stomach has to be maintained nicely. The legs have to be maintained nicely. But relatively speaking, the brain is more important. You can go on functioning if you lose your arms. But if your head gets cut off, then everything is finished. So the brahmanas have to be there. The intelligent class, the brahminical class has to be there to guide all the other segments of society. So this Rishi Bala, this young boy, was from the Brahmin class, the intelligent class, the intellectual class, and he learned the different activities of a Brahmana, and therefore he developed this what's called Brahman Tejas. They have this power, especially in previous ages. Nowadays, in the age that we're living in, the age of Kali, there are no qualified Brahmanas. Therefore, you don't run into this situation where even a boy, a young Brahmin boy, had the power to curse, and that curse was effective. In previous ages, that was there. People, especially in the Brahmin class, developed this power of being able to curse someone. Now, in this case, he's cursing the king, the head of society, to die in 7 days. Why? Because the king insulted his father by draping a dead snake around his father's neck. It's a long story, but the father was in deep trance meditation, not just for 15 minutes thinking about what I'm going to eat for lunch, but real deep meditation, trance. So he was completely unaware when the king came into his hermitage. He didn't know the king was there. He was in a deep yogic trance. And the king asked him for water. He didn't respond. The king again asked. He didn't respond. So the king, out of prostration, picked up a dead snake and left, put it around his neck and left. Now, this was uncharacteristic for the king, because the king was also a great rishi, Raja Rishi, Rajarshi. So the Rajarshis, anybody in the rishi mentality, can not be disturbed by hunger and thirst. It's not possible. But he was placed in that situation by Krishna so that the insult would take place, and the boy, at this point, having heard the news, he wasn't even there at home, he heard the news that his father had been insulted, and childishly decided to curse the king to die, which is very unbrahminical, because the brahmanas are supposed to be very peaceful, very tolerant, very self-controlled. They tolerate insults. They don't react, or to speak of overreacting. So what the son is doing here now is an overreaction. My father's been insulted by the king. I'm going to curse the king to die. That is an extreme overreaction. But again, this whole scenario is playing out because it is the will of Krishna. It is the will of God. Why would God want the king to die? Well, all of us are going to die. It's not that if this rishi, son of a rishi, didn't curse the king, then the king would live forever in this mature world. No. We all have to die at some point. In this point, he's going to die from the curse. And fortunately for all of us in Kali Yuga that we're living in, this power to curse somebody and have the curse come true is gone. Otherwise, practically, we would all be dead. Every time somebody stepped on your door, you die tomorrow. Like that. Because we're so frustrated in Kali Yuga, trying to enjoy our senses. Every little thing sets us off, isn't it? Every little thing. This is characteristic of the age that we're living in. It's called the age of quarrel. People are very quarrelsome. Over trifles, people quarrel. They kill each other. You bounce me, I drop my ice thingy and it broke. I want to beat the hell out of you. That's just the way things are in Kali Yuga. And it's not just about the average man in the street. It goes through all strata of society. You become the president. You think that you'd be such a happy guy. But no, somebody insulted me on Twitter. Kill him. Literally, practically. Get rid of him. So we are all so wired up to overreact. It was uncharacteristic in the previous age, Dwapara Yuga, which ended 5,000 years ago, with the death of this king, which is the point that Kali Yuga had to begin somehow. Just as we experience four seasons generally, not so much here in Southern California, but I'm from New York, so we experience four seasons. Winter, followed by spring, then summer, then fall, and then again winter. They rotate. So similarly, on a universal scale, there are these four ages that rotate, just like the seasons rotate. The first age is called the Satya Yuga, the Golden Age, you may have heard of in some literature. So yes, in this golden age, which lasts for 1.8 million years, people lived for 100,000 years. They were very, very religious, spiritually inclined. There was practically no crime or anything bad going on because everybody was focused on achieving the ultimate goal of life, reviving their love for God, going back to the spiritual world, the kingdom of God. So everything was very peaceful. There were no noisy, dirty industries. People lived very naturally. You grow your own food. You have a cow. You get some milk. You're very happy. Nothing else required. And again, people could dedicate 30, 40, 50, 60,000 years of their life just to practice the Ashtanga yoga system, the mystic yoga system, for gaining perfection. Yoga is basically divided into three classes, you could say. There's this Ashtanga yoga, which starts out with the Hatha yoga, which you're practicing, the asanas and the pranayama, etc. And then gradually, one goes higher and higher and higher. So this is the Ashtanga side. Then there's Dhyana yoga, where one is more concentrated on understanding and practically applying the knowledge that's there in the shastras and the scriptures. And then, according to Krishna's opinion, and Krishna we accept as God, there's the bhakti yoga, which is the highest point, which is what we're practicing here, where you directly serve and worship God. And in this way, you gradually revive your love for God. As we were singing earlier, this very beautiful ashtaka, 8 slokas glorifying Krishna in his Damodar form. This farmer is a baby boy, and how he's interacting with his mother Yashoda. Beautiful. Very, very beautiful scenario. So to meditate on that scenario, that is bhakti. Bhakti means hearing, chanting, remembering. These are the first three parts of bhakti yoga. It's a ninefold system. And so we hear from authorized scriptures, from authorities who understand those scriptures, what is the situation in the spiritual world? What is the actual situation in the material world? We're here in the material world. We're experiencing on a daily basis the trials and tribulations of just trying to get by here. Just trying to get by. Just trying to live a normal life. It's so difficult. And it becomes worse. So the first age is the Satyayuga, 1.8 million years. Then the next age, gradually things dwindle. It's not an abrupt change. Things change from Satyayuga to Treta Yuga, which lasts for 1.2 million years. The duration of life gradually diminishes from 100,000 years to 10,000 years. And in that age, the practice for self-realization, for spiritual perfection, is elaborate sacrifice. Yajnas, elaborate sacrifice for satisfying Krishna, for satisfying God. And those sacrifices have to be conducted by qualified brahmanas. Those who understand and can chant the mantras precisely, and they know what the goal is and how to achieve it. Then gradually that changes into Dwapara Yuga. The duration of life gradually diminishes from 10,000 years to 1,000 years. And in that yuga, the previous age to the one we're in right now, the recommended process for self-realization, for perfection and spiritual practice, is elaborate temple worship. We're doing temple worship here, but it's not on the scale of what they did in the previous age. Previous age, they had, you're looking at the altar right now, and the deities are nicely dressed. They're wearing all kinds of jewelry, but it's plastic. It's plastic. In the previous age, all those jewelry, bangles, and the necklaces, they would be real diamonds and sapphires and rubies, and very, very expensive and very elaborate worship was conducted in those ages, in that age. And if done properly, then the practitioners, the brahmanas, and the congregation, if you would, they all elevate gradually to the point of perfection. Now, with this curse that we just heard of today, or he's about to curse him, Vajra, his words, Vajra, thunderbolt words are about to come out of his mouth. He's going to curse the king to die. So with that curse, this powerful king, Parikshit, he would die in 7 days. And after that, the personality of Kali, everything is personified in this world. Ultimately, there's nothing impersonal. Everything is personified. So the personification of this age of quarrel, Kali, he will now enter through the mistake of this Brahmin boy. What are the characteristics of this age of Kali? From the previous age, 1,000 years, life duration gradually diminishes to 100 or less. Nowadays, if you live to be 100, everybody thinks you're a grand old woman or a grand old man. 100 years is nothing. 10 times, it's like nothing. Very, very short. But for us, you know, if you're 40, 50, 60s like me, 100 seems like, whoa, make it to 100. Wow, what a long life. No, it's not. Very, very short. We, the soul, we live forever. But the bodies don't. We all know that. We all know that. But until you become self-realized, you still remain body-centric. Everything is about the body. Making the body look good, dressing the body, taking the body from here to there, and that. Everything body-centered. Self-realization means understanding and experiencing and living on the platform of spiritual existence. And I am a spiritual being. Everybody here is spiritual. The ant is actually a spirit soul. Everywhere you see life, plant form, insect form, animal form, demigod form, human form, wherever you see life, there's a soul there. That soul has a right to live a natural life and die a natural death. And therefore, when we interrupt that cycle, that is sinful. And the reason, one of the reasons why in Kali Yuga there's so much suffering is because there's so many foolish people driven by just to satisfy their tongue. They kill so many animals. And the sin of killing all those, of course now you're yoginis, yogis, you're all vegan, vegetarian, you're not in that category. But the vast majority of people on this planet, unfortunately, are still in that category. They think it's okay to kill animals and eat their flesh. And that sinful reaction builds up. It's called collective karma. Every one of us has individual karma to enjoy or suffer. But also there's collective karma. And when the collective karma of the residents of this planet becomes too large, then something has to happen. And from the scriptures we understand what happens is war, famine, drought, pestilence. These are all punishments for the wanton killing of animals and other sinful activities. But primarily, this wanton killing of animals is completely unnecessary. As all of us in this room, I presume, are either vegan, vegetarian, we know from personal experience. I joined this movement at age 20, between 21 and 22, 1973 in New York. I was not vegan, vegetarian at that point, practically, because I was a college student, and the only thing I could afford for lunch every day was pizza. But not really vegan, vegetarian. But as soon as I joined this movement, became. And I can say from practical experience that if you maintain a vegan, vegetarian diet, you don't lose any physical strength or mental acumen. No, it's a myth. For many years, they were propounding this myth in society. You must eat foods from this category, fish and meat and eggs. No, totally unnecessary. Totally unnecessary for maintaining the human body. So if the collective human society on this planet would just return to an agrarian-based diet, so many things would be set right. So many things would be set right. The climate, the environment, the collective karma would be greatly reduced. So, very, very simple transition. But it requires some spiritual understanding. Because we don't practice a vegan, vegetarian diet just for physical health. We do it for the spiritual understanding that all of these animals and even the plants have a right to live. So if we interrupt even the plant life, there is some reaction. And that reaction is mitigated by offering whatever we eat to the Lord before we eat it. Before we eat it, we recite some nice prayers, asking the Lord to accept this offering. And then what is left is called prasadam. We will take after this class, we will go next door in the restaurant, and hopefully you'll be happy with what we've prepared for you. But the idea is that we have to be very careful in how we live. And our own worst enemy in life is not the president or people in another country or the weather. It's our own desires. Here in this verse is mentioned, Vak Badra, very thunderbolt words are going to come out of the mouth of this young boy, Brahmin boy. But we take shelter of Krishna. It's a very nice verse in the fifth canto, 18th chapter, where Prahlad Maharaj and the residents of Jambudvip, they're offering this nice prayer to Lord Nrsingadev, the half-man, half-lion incarnation of the Lord. And in that verse, Om namo Bhagavate Narasimhaya namak tejas tejasai avir avir bhava vadra nakra vadra dhangstra karmashayan randaya randaya tamagrasa grasa om swaha abayam abayam atma buyishta om krom. Very, very beautiful prayer. Chapter 18 of the fifth canto, text number 8. Take the time to read it and try to understand. So in that verse, Om Namo Bhagavate Narasimhaya. Prahlad Maharaj and the residents of Jambudvip, they're offering prayers again to Lord Narasimhadev, half man, half lion incarnation of the Lord. Vadra Nakra, Vadra Dangstra, his nails and his teeth are like thunderbolts. Karmasayan, Ranayan, Tamagrasa Grasa, Om Swaha. Please enter our hearts and destroy the demonic desire for fruitive activities. See, this is what keeps us in this material world. We have demonic desires for fruit. We want to enjoy the fruit of our labor. Yes, I will work, and I will even work hard, but I want to enjoy the results. But the scriptures instruct us, no. If you take the result of your activities, then you have to take the reactions that come with it also. And inevitably, there are going to be sinful reactions, because even inadvertently, we commit sins. We step on insects as we walk down the street. We disturb so many living entities in so many ways. Sinful reactions will be there, inevitably. So if you work for the satisfaction of Krishna, of God, then there are no reactions to enjoy or suffer. It doesn't bring you back to this mature world. Because even if you are a good person, you do good things, you give in charity, you do all nice good things in life, you have to come back to enjoy the result of that good karma. And we see, we are instructed by the scriptures, how to see what is good karma. But back to that verse for a moment. So, Tamagrasa Grasa Om, please drive away this desire for fruitive activity so that we may become fearless. We may become fearless. Abhayam. Everybody in this world is affected by bhaya. Bhaya means fearfulness. Everybody's fearful. What's going to happen to me in 10 years? Am I going to be able to survive, you know, attacks from so many different possibilities are there. We're always driven by fearfulness and how to avoid fearful situations and how to avoid bad situations. And unfortunately, as Kali Yuga progresses, because it's the age of quarrel, it becomes more and more difficult. Even your own countrymen, everybody's willing to die for their country, but your own countrymen will kill you if you don't think the way they think. How dare you be a Republican when I am a Democrat, or vice versa? How dare you support that regime when I don't like them? Like that. People will fight and quarrel over everything. Even the colors. Some neighborhoods you live in this neighborhood, you don't dare wear red sneakers. We're the green sneaker community. You come into this community wearing red sneakers, like that. So it's crazy. This material world is not a nice place, ultimately. We try to make it nice. We try to make it nice, but it's not meant to be nice. It's designed by the Creator to be dukalayam ashashvatam, full of misery and temporary. We are eternal. We want to go back to that kingdom of eternality, where we can be happy forever. Where Krishna is enjoying. As you came in, when we greeted the deities, there are two nice verses that we chant from Brahma Samhita, which is a very wonderful scripture given to us by Lord Brahma, the creator of the universe. So the first one we sing is Venum Kwanantam Aravinda Dalayataksham Barharvatam Samasitam Buddhasundar. We're worshipping Krishna, Venum Kwanantam, who is carrying the flute. And there's so much knowledge in the scriptures, precise knowledge about God. Many people say they believe in God, they love God, but ask them, who is God, and give me something that I can hold on to about God, some information. You'll find in other traditions there's maybe not so much, but in this Vedic tradition there's so much. Venum Kwanatam, he's holding a flute. And there's so precise description. If you read it, or another scripture called Nectar of Devotion, Krishna has three categories of flute. The Venu, the Murali, and the Vangsi. Three different categories. And it's described how long they are and how many holes they have. Very, very precise. You see in the middle of the altar, Krishna standing there with a flute. So he's carrying a flute. His eyes are like blooming lotus petals. He's wearing a peacock feather in his hair. He stands in this threefold bending form. All that information is there in the scripture. All that information is there. So, to meditate means to meditate on factual descriptions of God. And by that meditation, we become satisfied. By decorating Krishna, the forms of Krishna here, we become satisfied. We don't necessarily have to buy the latest, you know, outfit just because everybody else is wearing it. No. We're satisfied wearing simple clothes, and we dress Krishna very elaborately. So this is meditation. This is the Bhakti Yoga, culmination of the yoga system. And we recommend everybody start out, and actually it's the end also, by chanting this Hare Krishna mantra that you experienced. We chanted. Everybody say Hare. Hare is referring to Radharani, the eternal female consort of God. God is worshipped as a divine couple. And then Krishna. Krishna is the all-attractive Supreme Personality of God. And we all try to be attractive by our appearance, by our intelligence, by so many ways we try to attract others. But Krishna is the most attractive person. Very, very easy to understand. If he's the Supreme, then he must be supremely attractive. And then Rama. Rama means God is the source of the highest pleasure. Again, every one of us, we want pleasure. And we understand very early in life that if we want pleasure from others, we have to also try to give pleasure to others. Well, how much pleasure can I give to you or you can give to me? Not very much. We're tiny. We're minuscule. Our potency to give pleasure is very small. But Krishna's potency to give pleasure is unlimited. So if you want pleasure, you go to the unlimited source of pleasure. Very, very simple concepts to understand. So in this verse, again, to summarize, Sringi, this inexperienced Brahmin boy, is going to curse the king to die, but because he has the Brahmin Tejas, the curse will be effective. In 7 days, the king is supposed to die. And what does the king do? He does retaliate. He could. He was a very powerful sage himself. He could have retaliated, but he didn't. He accepted it as the will of God, and he went to the bank of the Ganges and sat down to hear this Srimad Bhagavatam for 7 days. He was already perfect, but now he became more perfect by hearing of the activities of the Lord. So that Srimad Bhagavatam is available. We, again, require and request all of you to take the time to try to understand this vast body of spiritual knowledge that's coming out of ancient India, the Vedas of ancient India, and apply it in life. But the real application, if we're convinced, is this chanting process. As we were saying about the different ages, different processes. So in this Kali Yuga, this age of quarrel, which lasts for 432,000 years, out of which we've passed 5,000 years, for this age, we can't perform really the Ashtanga Yoga system for 30, 40, 50,000 years like they did in the Satya Yuga. We can't perform elaborate sacrifices like they did in the Treta Yuga. We can't do elaborate temple worship like they did in this Dwapara Yuga. So in this age, it's been made very simple. Kalau tad hari kirtanat. Simply chant Hare Krishna, and you will come to the spiritual perfectional platform and qualify yourself to go back to the kingdom of God. So we'll stop here. If there are any questions, especially from our visitors, we can entertain. Anything that requires clarification? Yes? Microphone to Kumi, please.
Hare Krishna, thank you for a wonderful class. You mentioned that there were certain qualities of good karma. How you can recognize a good karma? What are those qualities?
So, these are the ways you can see in your own life and the lives of others if you have good karma. So the first thing is janma, birth. Birth in a good family, a first world country, like that. That means good karma from previous lifetime. Then, physical beauty. If one is physically beautiful, handsome, good karma. Then intelligence. If one is very intellectually savvy, very sharp, that means good karma. Then health. If one is basically healthy, of course, everybody's going to die, but if for the majority of your life you have had good health, means good karma. And again, just the opposite of all of those categories means bad karma. And one that may not be so obvious, but freedom from legal entanglement. That's an evidence or indication of good karma. We know people who are, they take birth in good families, the Kennedy family, this family, they're very handsome or beautiful, they have money, wealth, which is another indicator of good karma, they're intelligent, good health, but every time you turn around, they get arrested for something. Car accident, even up to the point of killing somebody, you know, like that. So that's an indicator of bad karma. So these things, birth, health, wealth, intellectual prowess, and freedom from legal entanglement, these are the signs of good karma. And just the opposite means you're suffering from bad karma. Something else? Sati Tanoy?
So here in this story, Prabhu, we hear that the son of the rishi got angry, red-hot eyes, anger. So anger is displaced in different phases of life. Doesn't matter if you are religious or you're not religious, with what to speak. So can you explain how anger can be sometimes, it has a place and doesn't lose its quality of being spiritual, for example?
So generally speaking, we should try not to become angry. Anybody here experience that level of anger like this boy is experiencing? You know, red hot eyes. You get so angry about something that happened. But generally speaking, we're meant to live life on a very controlled way, because anger, especially to that level, can be very destructive. That can be. It is very destructive. It's destructive to our own peace and existence, and can be very destructive to the existence of others. However, anger can be utilized in the service of the Lord. It's not that I decide, let me become angry and then do something and call it this devotional service. But those who are already devotees of the Lord, the famous case is Hanuman. Hanuman was a dedicated servant of Lord Ramachandra. He was already a devotee. And he became angry when Mother Sita was kidnapped by Ravana. So he uses anger as fuel to try to get Mother Sita back from Ravana. He jumped over the Indian Ocean to Sri Lanka and set Lanka on fire out of his anger. But these are rare cases. When you're a devotee of the Lord, yes, you can utilize, because you utilize everything in God's service anyway. That's what it means to be a devotee. Whether you're angry or not angry, you're always inclined to serve the Lord. So in that angry mood, or in an angry mood, a devotee can serve the Lord in a specific way. But generally speaking, devotees are not meant to go around in an angry mood. Anger arises from frustration. We want something in this world. Basically what we all want is happiness. We want to be peaceful, we want to be happy. But this world again is designed in such a way that different things happen to make us not peaceful, to make us unhappy. Misery is caused by our own body and mind. Misery is caused by other living entities, insects that are trying to bite you, or your own snake kills you. Yesterday in the news, I always glance the headlines on Yahoo. So there was a story. A woman in Indiana, actually, it wasn't just her. There was a snake house. People are so much into snakes. There was a whole house dedicated to snakes. Different people kept their snakes there. 140 snakes were living in this house. So this lady had a whole bunch of snakes in there. And she went there to see to the welfare of her snakes. And she had an 8-foot reticulated python was one of her snakes. And she went to the house and never came out. When the authorities went in, this 8-foot reticulated python was wrapped around her neck and had strangled her. So this is material life. She was happy to be a herpetologist, keeping snakes as a pet. Her own pet killed her. And this is the nature of the world. Our own fill-in-the-blank can kill us. And it's not just snakes. Many times people's dogs. Dog is supposed to be man's best friend, but the dog turns on the owner and kills the owner. Or your own relative, your own countryman, like that. This is the nature of the material world. So anger arises out of frustration. We're trying to be happy. We're trying to be peaceful. So many things are arrayed against us. Our own body and mind gives trouble. Other living entities, even our pets, give us trouble. And what to speak of natural things like fire breaks out somewhere, or there's a earthquake or a hurricane, or these are natural disturbances that create problems in our lives. So out of frustration, we get angry. And generally speaking, we apply our anger or throw our anger at someone else. I am not happy, therefore somebody has to suffer. And it can take very, very gross forms, like the guy who went to Vegas, armed to the teeth. How he snuck so many guns into that hotel is still a mystery. I mean, you really have to be sleeping at the wheel to have somebody sneak so many guns and ammunition into a hotel. But he did. And went up to the, you know the story, killed so many people. Anger, frustration. So it's very, very important as yogis, yoginis, to recognize when I'm becoming angry and frustrated and to do something to mitigate it, to bring it down. Because it's a very destructive force. Yes, those who are already devotees, pure devotees like Hanuman, can use anger constructively in the service of the Lord. But generally speaking, we are not in the mood of, let me generate some anger and then use it in the service of the Lord. Better to be peaceful. Peacefully serve the Lord. Peacefully spread the yoga teachings to others. Peaceful. And people are attracted by that. Because again, the whole world is suffering from the effects of anger. So when they come across a community of peaceful yogis, yoginis, they're, what's up with you guys? Why are you so peaceful? Tell me your secret. I want to know. So peacefulness is an attractive force. Because the whole world is angry. We have somebody, one of our visitors here. Please give her the microphone. And this will be the last one, because we're going to breakfast next door, and we can continue our discussion.
So in my religion, I was taught that there's no accidents in the universe, that everything is designed. So if there's, like you explained, the person who goes up and sneaks the guns in the hotel and shoot people, can you shed some light on if everything is designed perfectly and made in my religion, in God's image, how is that good or bad?
Yes. Excellent question. This is the age-old question of free will versus determinism. And philosophers have wrestled with this since time immemorial. If everything is predetermined, then I just go with the flow and everything. No. You have free will. We can't deny that. You're here this morning out of your free will. It's not that Kumi came to every one of your homes and dragged you. She suggested that you come to the Hare Krishnas for this morning program, and you, out of your free will, you got up, got dressed, and came here. That's free will at work. So, what religion is teaching is that, yes, not a blade of grass moves without the will of God. And Krishna explains further in the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita that he is upadrashta anumanta. So he's overseeing everything and permitting. So you may say, well, why would God permit somebody to go to Vegas with all those guns and kill so many people? This is the horror world that we live in. God wants you to come back to him. But at the same time, he doesn't want to interfere with your free will. So if by your free will, you develop a criminal mentality, everybody knows, if you pinch me, I feel pain. So I shouldn't pinch you because I don't want to give you pain. That's just common human decency. But because of being under the modes of nature, goodness, passion, and ignorance, we develop a variety of mentalities. Some develop the brahminical mentality and want to learn and teach others. And some develop the horrible mentality of wanting to kill others. Why you want to kill? Everybody's destined to die anyway. It's not that if you don't kill the person, they're not going to die. Everybody's going to die. So what do you gain by accelerating that process? It's the same thing with, you know, the whole mentality of developing a nuclear arsenal. Yes, you can accelerate the death of tens of thousands of people in one shot. Boom, you drop a bomb and... But they were going to die anyway, so what have you actually achieved? Nothing. You haven't achieved anything. And we see, traditionally, in our modern culture, it doesn't. It's just the opposite effect. You go to some country, you drop a bomb, and then the remaining citizens, they develop even more hatred towards you. It's not that you've convinced them that I'm powerful, I've dropped this bomb, I've killed so many of your countrymen, now you follow me. No, they hate you even more. So you don't really accomplish anything with this mentality. And therefore, the yogic approach to life is see everybody as part and parcel of God. Just as you have a right to exist and be peaceful and happy. Everybody else has that right. Let's try to collectively achieve that. Not in Kali Yuga, everything escalates. This is the problem with this age. In previous ages, if somebody insults you, you insult them back at best, or you just tolerate it. In Kali Yuga, somebody insults you, you slap them. You slap them, they punch you. They punch you, you stab them, and it just keeps escalating. This is the age of quarrel that we live in. Escalation. Nobody wants to tolerate anything. You look at me like that, why? Just a look can incite some heavy reaction. You see? So this is in this mad age that we live in, it is imperative that we take to this yoga system. We recommend the Bhakti Yoga system, but any one of the yoga systems will gradually elevate the consciousness to the point of self-realization, where we then definitely, forcefully live in such a way that we don't cause any harm to others. See? Okay, we'll stop here. Thank you very much. Nancharaj Shrimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Gaur Bhaktivinoda Ki Jai. Hare Krishna.